So this morning is going to be a little bit different, a little unusual. And so let me start off by explaining what we're doing. And for some of you, this will be new information. So when we started this journey a little over a year ago, one of the questions we asked ourselves right out of the bat was, okay, if we're starting a church, and this was a privilege of ours to be able to ask this question about everything, how are we going to do everything? And one of the questions we asked was, will people be able to join our church? Does membership matter at all? Is that something we want to do? And the conclusion we came to is that membership does matter, that it helps us to know who is connected with us, who's affiliated with us, you know, a baseball team or a football team knows who's on their roster, and so there's some value in knowing who is Tapestry. But then the next question was, well, then who can join? And the answer might seem obvious until you start from scratch. You know, well, you have to be a Christian. Well, what kind of Christian? How much of a Christian do you have to be? What things do you have to believe in order to be? You know, these are questions that are really easy if you're part of a denomination, because the denomination sets the rules. So you say, well, you got to believe what the denomination believes, whatever that is, even though most people don't even know what their denomination necessarily believes. So we put together, we spent a lot of time working on a statement of faith. And the statement of faith is what we consider to be kind of the essentials for fellowship in Tapestry Church. And this became, not every church does this, but for us, we made this part of our constitution, which means that it's not easy to change. So this is our statement of faith. And if you've been a part of any evangelical church, you wouldn't find anything on here that's super surprising. It's pretty basic, although we got statements of faith from a whole bunch of churches, went through them with a fine-tooth comb, and when we were done, this is my fave, as you would expect. We rewrote things. We were trying to keep it concise and to the point, and in layman's language, we wanted something that we could hand to a kid who could read and understand what it is that we believe. And that's what we wound up with, and we were really thrilled with it. And so if you're a member of Tapestry Church, then you are ascribing to this statement of faith. And it's just the standard stuff, who God is, who Jesus is, man is separated from God by his sin, and Jesus' death on the cross redeems us, those sorts of things. I guess the most notable thing about our statement of faith are the things it doesn't include. There were lots and lots of things that other people included in their statement of faith that we thought were not things that ought to be the basis for fellowship, so we didn't include them on purpose. For those of you who have not had a chance to see our statement of faith, we have copies of these, and they'll be available in the lobby after the service, and you can just ask for one. We're going to have lots of handouts for you if you want them in the lobby after the service. So this is our statement of faith. However, we knew that there were a lot of things that the church needed to have a position on that wouldn't be the basis for fellowship. In other words, these are things over which sincere believers can disagree, but they don't have to part company over those things. You follow me? And so we thought it was really important that the church both have and articulate positions on those things, and that furthermore, particularly on the more controversial things, that the church be able to provide for its members and for those who are exploring the church for membership, that we be able to explain why we believe what we believe. Because even though if you take an issue like, we are addressing these in order of the most frequently asked questions of us. And when we started meeting with people to form the church, the question that came up most frequently was, what about women in church? If I'm a woman and I come to your church, will I have a role? Will I be able to participate? And at what level? What are the restrictions on me? Or the question I got more than once was, what are going to be the restrictions on my daughter if I come to your church? It's a great question. And so the very first issue we addressed was women in church and women in ministry. So we feel like the church ought to have a position. It ought to be articulated and ought to be defended scripturally. However, if you disagree with our position on women, you don't have to leave the church. We can still fellowship together, even if we disagree on that fine point. We feel that way. However, we know that people coming to join the church may feel differently. There may be people who say, listen, if your doctrine on women doesn't line up with mine, I don't want to be a part of that. Fair enough. So for those people, we needed to have a stated, articulated position. Does that make sense? And so we said the way we're going to address this as a church is we're going to have a statement of faith that will be part of our constitution, And then additionally, we will have position papers where we say, this is the church's position on X, Y, and Z. So if you want to know, we can hand it to you and say, this is what we believe. If you believe differently, no problem. You can still be, we can still fellowship together. We can accomplish the things God has called us to. But here's what we believe, and here's why we believe it. And so we put all that together in, we are developing, it's ongoing, a positions and policies handbook. It sort of tells us what the church believes and how we operate. And so before we ever started, we wanted a foundation, why we're doing this. So we have a paper called Our Policy on Policies. And when it comes to these positions, we have a paper called Our Position on Positions. And so this is just tells us why we're doing this. And so if you're interested, we'll have copies of this in the lobby. It's your church, and you ought to know why we're doing what we're doing. Our first position paper we presented this past fall, and it was on women in ministry. And as we started putting that together, it occurred to us that you ought to know what the framework is that we're using to assemble these things. What are the principles that are guiding our journey? So we created a paper that's called Position Paper Methodology. This is how we're approaching what we're doing. Now, some of you don't care anything about this. Some of you are completely bored already. No problem. We're going to keep moving. We have a copy of the Position Paper Methodology out there for you if you would like it. And that brings us to today. We're addressing these controversial issues in the order that they've come to us in terms of its most frequent addressing. So the thing we heard most about as we were building this, and I was keeping a little running tally on my phone, was women in ministry. The second question we got most frequently asked was, what about alcohol? I was really surprised how many people out of the gate asked the question, what's your position on alcohol? And if I drink, am I prohibited from ministry? Because a lot of churches, that is their position. Like, there are a lot of ministries, you know, CBN, Regent University, drinking is forbidden for their staff. Now, I know you're going to tell me that you know people who work there and people who are on staff, and you've drank with them. I know, but their position is. And many, many church staffs, that's their position, you know, either for staff or for elders or for anybody in ministry. And so a lot of people had this question, how does the church feel about alcohol? Will this be an impediment? The third most frequently asked question had to do, there were a variety of questions that had to do with sexuality. Where do you stand on LGBTQ issues and that sort of thing? So that'll be our third position paper, and that'll be coming out sometime in August or September. We're working on that now. So today, we're going to be presenting to you our position on alcohol. The position paper itself, which I'm not going to read to you, and I'm not going to teach this Leviathan to you. It's 14 or 15 pages long. It will be in the lobby, available for anyone who wants it. If you prefer a digital copy, we're glad to mail it to you. This is so long because the Bible addresses alcohol really in almost every book. The topic comes up. Alcohol is very present through all of scriptures, and we felt like to do a fair treatment of this, we needed a survey. And so we go through every book in the Bible and how it approaches alcohol. It's an entire survey. And our objective with this, as with all of the positions, is to get to a place where we say, God, how do you feel on this topic? What do you want for me and for my life? All right, and so as we address this, this is going to be, guys, less of a teaching this morning and more of a conversation because I feel like all the documentation is in the paper and you can look at that yourself. But I wanted to ask Jen to come up and join me for this because we've had a bit of a journey ourselves on this issue, and I thought it would be helpful for you to hear both from me and from Jen on this. And so this is going to be, if you're visiting, usually this is a time of teaching or preaching. Today it's going to be a time of conversation.
Hi.
Yay, conversation. Which, by the way, is, you know, in our position on positions, we say specifically, we actually think that conversations are far more constructive than theological positions. And on most of these issues, and on this one as well, if you find yourself in a position where you disagree or you find yourself even frustrated by something that gets said or something that gets taught, what we really encourage is conversation. You know what I mean? Because the truth is, honest, sincere people who love Jesus with all their heart, devoted disciples, can disagree on this issue. They really, really can. And we respect that. That doesn't restrict us from having a position as a church. But we don't want that to be any kind of an issue in terms of your comfort level being in the church or with us. So I want to start by telling you a little bit about my journey on this topic, because you have a right to know what kind of person is addressing this. I bring a background to this topic, and that background is likely to color my view just like anybody's is. And I think this is especially interesting because Jennifer and I come from totally different backgrounds on this, and it was an issue for us initially. And so I thought that would be an interesting discussion to bring you guys into. So I was raised in the home of an alcoholic. My dad was a Navy chief. And some people overdrink and they become very funny. And some people, when they drink, become amorous. And some people, when they drink, become lethargic. And some people become monstrous. And my dad became something really horrible when he drank. And both of my siblings are here, so they can attest to the fact that our home as children was defined by violence and chaos. I've seen every member of my family, from my mom on down, suffer at the hands of violence because of my dad's drinking. Now, you could easily say, well, that's his fault. That's it. And it's true. Also, it's an irresistible fact that if we'd removed alcohol from the mix, that wouldn't have happened. When he didn't drink, he wasn't that guy. And that colored my perspective really super early on. I remember very, very early as a kid becoming angry at alcohol. And maybe that was just kind of a coping mechanism because you couldn't really get so mad at dad, although that came eventually. I came to really hate him. And of course, that's the first thing the Lord had to address in me when I got saved. And so I'll tell that story another time. But I knew from very early on that I despised that stuff. And the smell made me mad. And I knew I would never, ever touch it. And so to this day, I have never touched a drop of alcohol. And you need to know it has nothing to do with Jesus or the Bible. If I were not a Christ follower today, I would still never touch alcohol. I view it as the monster, as the criminal, the offender. It never made sense in my head. I would get in arguments with my friends, and I would say, "Listen, I don't care how good it tastes or how good it makes you feel. There's nothing. It couldn't do anything for me to counterbalance what it did to my home and my family." And then when I got saved, as we so often do. And I think this is just a common human experience. We come to Jesus and we bring all of our stuff and we find biblical reasons to justify how we already feel, right? We already feel certain things. And so we just use the Bible to reinforce how we already feel. And that is no easier to do than with alcohol. There's just plenty of ammunition, you know, to load up your gun and say, you know, I'm never drinking and no one should ever drink. And if you drink, something's wrong with you. And, you know, like, and I was, you know, I became very kind of legalistic in that sense. And of course, the Lord had to deal with me on all of that. So then maybe 8 years ago or so, I met Jen. And Jen's going to tell you kind of her journey in a second. But when I met her, Jen was what I would call a wine enthusiast. Yeah, she didn't just drink wine. She really, really enjoyed it as a hobby. Never overdrank, but you know, she given the opportunity, she would go to wine tastings, and when she would go to meals, she would do wine pairings, and she was interested in the gastronomy of it, and she, you know, she had this giant thing in her apartment that was filled with corks, which, you know, in my mind, that was like, it might as well have been filled with hypodermic needles, like how, you know, like, when I, and I remember specifically, like, we were, this is very early on in our relationship, and we were chatting via Facebook Messenger, and I said to her, I was sitting in the studio, and I was messaging her, and I said, tell me three things that define you. And the first thing was, you know, well, I love Jesus, and I love running, and I love wine. And I was like, I was like that old cartoon with the, he's like, not only does she like it, it's a defining, it's defines. I was so conflicted. Anyway, tell us a little bit about your background and your exposure and bring us to that point. We'll...
So it's true, we probably could not have had more opposite experiences in our upbringing where alcohol was concerned. My family is almost 100% German with a couple of French red blood cells in there somewhere. And I was raised in the Catholic Church. So, you know, do the math. Some German Catholics. I grew up where alcohol was always present in a very normal way. There weren't, you know, as a kid, I did not, you know, see any overuse of alcohol in our family. You know, as I got a little older, it was like, okay, you know, on, you know, Christmas, you could see maybe so-and-so had a little extra. But, you know, nobody was ever fall down drunk, violent, sick, abusive. Alcohol was just always around. Every Sunday when we went to my grandma's for family dinner, you know, everybody had a beer. As wine got a little more popular, you know, in the recent decades, you know, there was always wine. You know, I served in church from the youngest days. I was in a very non-traditional Catholic church, so I always joke that I was an altar boy because they let boys and girls serve, and it was real wine, and I helped, you know, prepare the communion supplies, and, you know, that was handled very differently in the Catholic church. And our church functions growing up, church picnics had alcohol at them. You know, it was advertised on the flyers going out, oh, church picnic, such and such, barbecue. You know, there was a joke, and I'm from Minnesota, so we call soda up there pop. And so there was a flyer, it was supposed to say beer and pop provided, but our dear friend to this day, who is still the secretary there, it said beer and pot provided.
Very progressive. Very progressive church.
That was not true. But, you know, all that to say that, you know, for me, alcohol was always around and always in a very normal way that you just never thought about it. As a kid growing up and in high school, I wasn't a partier. I was into sports. I just literally was never around people abusing alcohol. It was very normal. And, you know, as I was old enough to drink and lived on my own post-college, and I had wine and probably, you know, more nights than not, I had a glass of wine in the evening. And really, you know, the circle of friends I was with, again, no issues. Their family did. It just never, honestly, obviously I saw people occasionally who were drunk, but they just weren't anybody I associated with or was in relationship with. So to me, alcohol being around was just always normal, and I never really thought anything about it.
And so Jen moved here with a church plant, and it wasn't until she got to Virginia that she got exposed to the notion that there was something wrong with drinking. That it was really the first time was when she got here and she found Christians who thought that drinking was wrong and organizations and churches who thought it was wrong. And that was very strange to her because it had been a value add in her life, and it just never been introduced to her as anything that was wrong or bad.
My friends would come over. I mean, you know, I'm in my 30s at this point, and everybody would bring a bottle of wine to try, and we'd break out guitars, and everybody had a glass of wine, and we worshipped.
And yeah, I saw no wine and worship nights.
I saw no conflict with that at all. I genuinely, innocently saw no conflict there whatsoever.
Well, she told me she would have these wine and worship nights, like in my head. That's just like, you know, it's like, you know.
So imagine putting the two of us together.
Yeah. So I knew very early on in my relationship with Jen that we were supposed to be together. We both did. Like, we knew really from the very first date that God was bringing us together. I was deeply conflicted. I could not imagine being married in a situation where alcohol was free-flowing in my home and was potentially around my kids. And we would try to discuss it, but it was always explosive, and almost always because of me. Because I, you know, again, in my head, alcohol was like the enemy. And you know what I mean? It was like an assassin or something, and she was friends with it. You know, she was an enthusiast of it, you know, like, and so anyway, we got to a place where we both thought that this could threaten our relationship. And, you know, every time we would talk about it, she would say something that would make it worse. You know, she would say, because, you know, in her mind, there was no problem. You know, so she would say, gosh, I just, you know, even when I bartended, you bartended? You tended bar? You gave it to other people? Yes, it was great. It was great? You know, like, God bless Heather Asimus, man. She was... She was in the middle between us, and we would be texting her and calling, Heather, I am getting ready to propose to Jack Daniels. What am I? So anyway, what we decided to do was to take a month off from the issue. We realized that we both had perspectives that were warped by our upbringing, and that neither of us had ever really sought the Lord on it. She was just kind of going along with the way she had been raised, and I was going along twisted by the way that I had been raised. And so we agreed that we wouldn't discuss it, but we were going to take a month to separately seek the Lord. And that was going to include, first of all, just searching our own hearts and praying about it. Secondly, searching the scripture to see what God really said about it, not just, because whatever side of the fence you're on, you know your scriptures, right? You got those memorized. And thirdly, to talk to trusted friends and advisors. And so those of you who've been part of Tuesday nights, it was that whole rubric. We're going to talk to authority figures, the Council of Believers, search the Word. We're going through the whole thing, asking the question, really two questions. God, how do you feel about this? And what do you want in my life regarding this issue? And when we came back together, and I really did my dead level best to empty out the hurt and the bitterness and to just really, really just seek the Lord and to really consider even this question, Lord, if alcohol is good and you made it, because one of Jen's points was, I had done this, and I still think this is a legitimate thing. I had done this list of the reasons to not have alcohol in your life and the reasons to have it in your life. And of course, the reasons not to was well populated because I'll tell you, I've been in ministry now my entire adult life. And I would say, and I don't think this is an exaggeration, I would say easily 50% or more of the crisis counseling I've done has alcohol as a factor. It's not always the thing, but it's a factor in over half of the cases. Infidelities, car crashes, domestic violence, marriage breakups, you get in there and excessive drinking is a factor. Down the list was everything from really serious stuff, like you kill people in automobiles. You know, people drink and they kill other people, and they and all the way down to silly stuff like it's expensive and high in calories. There was this long list. And on the list of why to drink, there was one item. I like it. There was just one item. I just like it. Jen did add a second item, and it provoked me to think. She said that in her life, wine had been very much like coffee. It built community. That when she would get together with friends or with family, they would open a bottle of wine and share it. And it does create an atmosphere of community. That alcohol, moderately and properly used, it helps people relax and it promotes conversation. And for people who are hobbyists, they enjoy. And so I saw that as legitimate. So now there were two things on this side of the list. So during my time, I said, you know, Lord, if this is something my wife loves and is really meaningful to her, maybe I'm supposed to incorporate it in my life. Maybe I need to broaden my thinking. And I felt like that was only fair if I were going to go through this process. One of the things I will say about this for us, and I should have said this right out of the gate, and it was so powerful for me, was when we first flared up on this, and it was clear that it was this volatile issue, and it was clear that it was so painful for me, Jennifer right out of the gate volunteered, and she said, well, look, I enjoy wine, but I don't need it. And so I'm just going to lay it down until we get this resolved. And of her own accord, that was very powerful for me for a couple of reasons. First of all, it said that she could, which is always the question. You know what I mean? Like, you don't know. I mean, nobody thinks they're an alcoholic, you know. And so the fact that she could say, well, I don't have to drink was reassuring to me. And secondly, it showed a lot of humility and a lot of deference. And that really just depressurized things for me so that we could explore this. So during this month apart, I really dug into the scripture. That's my go-to. I'm a Bible study guy, so I went into original language stuff, and you'll see all of that in the paper. It's all very interesting to me. And if you're a Bible study person, I think you'll enjoy it a lot. So I dug into that. I talked to the pastors in my life. I spoke to friends, trusted friends, and I spoke to people who know me and aren't afraid to be real with me. Joe is one of those guys. Steve Haynes was one of those guys. Derek Leonidoff is one of those guys. Hey, Steve and Derek are guys who do drink, and so they know where I'm coming from, and they understand Jen's perspective, and they gave me counseling. Jennifer went to her pastors, spent time in the Word. We both fasted and prayed on this issue, and when we came back together, we were in the same place. And I won't hold you in suspense. I'll tell you what that place is. Let me take another sip of my vodka first. So we came to the position that as if we were going to be married and have a family, that alcohol would play little to no role in that family, that we felt like what God was calling us to as a family was significant enough that shouldn't be a part of our lives. And so it hasn't been. That said, Jennifer still loves wine very much. And we will on occasion, if we're at home, she'll have a glass of wine with a meal, or if we're out for a special night and we know that there's nobody around that could be influenced by our decisions, then she'll still feel free to do that. Do you want to talk about sort of your journey and the process you went through?
Sure, because I know, you know, where we've ended up sounds like the shift was just all me, and can sound like what happens in a lot of churches where it's just very legalistic. And you know, I want to assure you that was not the case at all. Gary never put any pressure on me. For me, it was, you know, I sought out, you know, I called up my pastors who I served under and knew that they knew that I drank, and I knew that they did not. And, you know, it had been very open, you know, when I got into leadership and on the worship team and stuff at these churches, said, so, you know,
I haven't seen anywhere a position on alcohol. What's the deal? And they're like, well, I mean, we don't, but, you know, as long as you don't have a problem with it. Yeah, and that was always the answer I had gotten from leadership that I was under was, you know, if you don't have a, you know, obviously drunkenness is an issue, but if you're not having a drinking problem, then, you know, that's your choice. But I asked for meetings with them to specifically discuss this, and they, you know, they knew Gary at this point. He had played with us on worship team, and everybody knew, you know, we're really getting serious in our relationship and, you know, talking about marriage, and we're not in the same place on this, so talk to me about why you don't drink. And it really opened my eyes for the first time to anybody's experience that was different than mine. I sort of always went, okay, well, as long as I don't have a drinking problem, what's the problem? And that was really as far as I ever examined it, honestly. And in Scripture, you know, it was clear it wasn't defined as sin anywhere. Drunkenness was, and I wasn't doing that. So I just left it alone at, well, if it's I don't have a problem, then it's not a problem. And I never, you know, very selfishly, honestly, never considered anyone else's point of view or as a leader what my decisions might look like to somebody else. You know, everybody latches onto the, you know, Scripture about avoiding even the appearance of evil. I didn't consider it evil, so I wrote that one off. So I sat down with my pastors, both the senior pastor and the worship pastor, and had conversations with them, and both raised really interesting points to me about having at some point in their lives just made the decision that anything that might compromise their ministry or their testimony, they just didn't want to get involved with. So it was eye-opening to me to have somebody who really didn't have an issue with it, but was just choosing not to because of not causing somebody else to stumble over it. And so that was eye-opening, and, you know, I had a circle of friends that came over, as Gary mentioned, for our, you know, wine and worship nights, and some of those friends were non-drinkers. And so I went to lunch with them and said, okay, so let's, you know, I know we early on said, do you mind if people drink? And they said, no, but talk to me about why you don't. And, you know, one was a CBN employee. She had sort of grown up with parents who were former alcoholics. And so they didn't have alcohol in their home, had always sort of been encouraged to just not mess with it. And then they're employees of CBN that has a strong policy against alcohol. And she said, so, you know, I just never saw a reason to, so I don't. And that was eye-opening to me. You know, somebody who, she didn't experience alcohol in the home as a kid, but her parents had had issues, and she decided, and her family decided, you know, we just don't want this in our home because of the potential problems. And of course, Gary and I's conversations about, you know, I hadn't done nearly the counseling or anything that he had done with folks, and never stopped to consider that, yeah, though it was never an issue for me, alcohol is a huge factor in poor decisions and problems that people experience. And do I want to do anything publicly that's going to endorse that? So it really, the biggest eye-opener for me, it wasn't that I changed biblically what I thought or spiritually what I thought. It really just became a matter of thinking beyond myself, caring more about the people I might influence. You know, again, like Gary said, how he feels about alcohol would not change if he wasn't a Christ follower. And for me, I thought, yeah, it really didn't even at this point have anything to do with being a Christ follower or not. Is, you know, so I have influence in people's lives, and, you know, I've always been on a platform, you know, on a worship team, and then people see me out and about, and what kind of influence am I having? And so for the first time, I really thought larger. And I'll be honest, I was, as this issue first came up with us, I was super defensive. He would say he was the explosive one, but I think it was both of us. He had his own reasons for flaring up, and I was really defensive on the, well, if I'm not getting drunk, what's the problem? And it took a while to get through my thick head that, you know, it's not always about me. And so I needed to really consider
the totality of my life, not just what I thought.
Yeah. I'd like to share two stories that really highlight what Jen was talking about. One of them came from her research. She had met with a friend who had told her the following story. Her friend was a person who drinks, a lady who really loves Jesus and drinks socially and at home and that sort of thing, does not have a drinking problem. And so Jen had gone to her to get her perspective, and she shared this story that she had been raised in a teetotaling home, a home where they did not drink at all. Alcohol wasn't permitted. It was considered a sin. She was taught that alcohol was a sin and that drinking was sinful. And she babysat for this couple that she really respected. They were godly people. She really looked up to them. And she was, I want to say in this story, she was maybe late teens or something. Anyway, she was babysitting for them. They were out, and she went in the pantry to get something, and she noticed that they had wine in their pantry. And she was initially really horrified that these godly people were drinkers, and it really made her sad. She was very disappointed in them. And then she began to think about it over a period of time, and she thought, you know, I know them to be really godly people. And if they really love the Lord and they can drink, maybe it's not a sin after all. And that turned out to be persuasive for her, and she started drinking, and she shares a story with Jen, and I've drunk ever since. I've been a drinker ever since, and it presents no problem for me in my relationship with the Lord. So she shared that story with Jen, and Jen shared it with me as we put it under the category of the pro-drinking story. But I found it an incredibly powerful not drinking story. And for two reasons. First of all, this young teenage girl sees the alcohol and is immediately devastated. That's pretty powerful. And secondly, this lady drinks today because of the influence of this couple, and they didn't even know it. That's pretty significant. Now, fortunately for this lady, her drinking, she has a healthy relationship with alcohol. It's not a problem. But they didn't know that. And the influence could very easily have been that she's got the body chemistry and she immediately has a problem. The second story I want to tell you is when I was on staff at a church many years ago, I got assigned this particular problem because I got these kinds of problems assigned to me. I had to go to the home of a family. The guy was an alcoholic, and he had fallen off the wagon that night, and he was, I step into the home, and it was a messy situation. The wife is sobbing, the kids are crying, the man's back in his bedroom, and I go and sit down and talk to him, and he fell off the wagon because we had a church softball team, and they had won a game that night. And the coach took them to Buffalo Wild Wings and bought beers for the table. And he is not supposed to be touching the stuff, but he said to me, everyone else was drinking, and I know that they're men of God, and I thought, well, if I'm strong enough as a man of God, I can drink. And now here we are. And so I had to sit down with the coach and try to explain the impact of influence. The impact of influence. So that said, I want to take just a couple minutes here and present Tapestry's position. And here's my objective, guys. I want you, Proverbs says, consider your ways. So I think that's all any speaker can ask of you. Just consider it. You don't have to agree, and you don't have to come to the same conclusions, but I think it would be a mistake on such an important issue to not really consider it, to not think it through. Fair enough?
Yep.
All right. The Tapestry position on alcohol is that the consumption of alcohol is not prohibited by Scripture. It is not a sin. You just can't build that argument from the Bible. So you can drink right up until the point of drunkenness and have no scriptural problem at all. There are lots of prohibitions scripturally against drunkenness, obviously. What that level is going to be different. You got to know your own. Bible says, possess your own vessel with honor. It's also our position that those who choose to indulge should do so with great care. I want to show you a couple of key scriptures, and they don't have to do with alcohol. Paul is not talking about alcohol here. He's talking about meat. In the New Testament, there was during New Testament era, there was a problem that arose in the church, and it gets addressed actually in two different letters. It was a pretty pervasive issue, and it had to do with the fact that people, pagans, would come into town and they would offer sacrifices to pagan idols. They would offer bulls and goats. And after the sacrifice was done, the meat that had been sacrificed would be sold on market at a discount. And so Christians who were economically concerned would buy cheap meat and would eat it. And other Christians would say, wait a second, you're eating meat that has been sacrificed to another god. And so it was a very similar issue where people were saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with this meat. There's nothing spiritual about this hamburger. And another person saying, wait a second, that is an affront to the Lord and an affront to me. And it was causing division in the church. So Paul addressed it, and here's what he said. This is Romans chapter 14. And we're going to look at two passages that talk about this. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Let's just pause right there. So I think we have to stop right there and just liberate anybody who chooses to drink. There is no food or drink that is unclean in and of itself. We just don't want to get into that. That's legalism, and that takes you nowhere at all. So Christians, you have liberty in this. You can drink, and you can eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, and you can eat bacon and sausage, praise the Lord. You can. Those regulations are gone. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Just smoke it up, brother. All right. The food. Smoking the meat. That's right. You know what I'm saying. So he says, there's no food that is unclean in itself. Verse 15. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating or by your drinking, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. This is what Jim was talking about. Just don't be selfish. Do not allow what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food or drink. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat or drink anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. It is better. You're allowed, but it's better. All right, the next passage is from 1 Corinthians 10. And here's what he said. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Again, he's addressing the same issue here. Verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to go to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for the conscience's sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. So he's saying, yeah, maybe your conscience isn't bothered by it, but his might be. And that's a concern. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in that meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that many may be saved. And so we really feel like these passages are definitive on this topic. Paul couldn't be clearer. You cannot label alcohol as sinful or its consumption as wrong. And he also said, given the option, there's a better way to live. For these reasons, the position of Tapestry Church is that those who choose to include alcohol in their lives should do so with caution and discretion. Caution means that the believer who chooses to indulge should be ever vigilant to monitor their intake, their patterns of consumption, and its evolving effects on them spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, professionally, relationally. Alcohol is deceptive, and in the end, it stings like a serpent. With discretion, because the believer who consumes should do so with great sensitivity, giving loving consideration to those who may be influenced by the presence of alcohol in their lives. We strongly encourage alcohol to be consumed either in private or in settings where a weaker brother or sister is in no danger of stumbling. Remember, this is the fundamental principle of leadership, and parents, you would be good to remember this as well. A fundamental of leadership, what you do in moderation, those who follow you will do in excess. And whatever you do serves as an endorsement of that for other people. And we're talking about alcohol, but I mean this goes with anything. If you indulge in a little racial joke or slur here and there, that is license to the people who hear it. You follow me? If you indulge in a little bit of prejudice, if people observe you being dishonest, like you fudge on your taxes a little, that becomes an endorsement. So you just have to be really, really careful and know who you're with. Parents would do well to adopt this perspective with respect to their children as well. Okay, so in these position papers, we will always end with a summary section that's called affirmations and denials. We did the same thing with women, and we're going to do this all the way across the board so that those who want to get cut right to the chase can turn to the back page. The affirmations and denials. Here are the affirmations and denials regarding alcohol for Tapestry Church, and here we go. We affirm that Christian liberty is objectively, consistently, and comprehensively taught in the New Testament. You are free in Christ, right? We deny that Holy Scripture forbids the consumption of alcohol or categorizes the use of alcohol as sinful. It just doesn't. It simply doesn't. And certainly in the New Testament, you cannot make that argument. We affirm that the Bible in both Testaments teaches explicitly and implicitly that drinking to the point of impairment is sinful. We further affirm the application of this principle to any mind-altering substance. We deny that Christian liberty extends to areas or activities that the Bible specifically identifies as sin. Such an extension of Christian liberty is an abuse of grace. And so grace doesn't allow you to get sloppy drunk. That's not grace. That's an abuse of grace. You follow me? We affirm the biblical teaching that our actions can and do influence other believers, whether intentionally or not. We deny that every alleged non-sinful behavior is or ought to be fair game for every believer. In other words, just because it's not sin doesn't mean it's for you. It's not just a wide open gate to do, you know, whatever. We affirm the notion that all believers should individually examine themselves and the role that alcohol will play in their lives. If one's conscience is clear, then he or she may partake without condemnation. We deny that anyone, including church leadership, has the power to deny anyone the freedom purchased for them by the blood of Christ. We believe that religious regulation is a poor substitute for the Holy Spirit. We affirm that Christians can, as an act of conscience or specific obedience, surrender their liberty for the sake of their testimony or influence. And we deny that the surrender of Christian liberty in this area for the sake of the gospel constitutes legalism. It isn't legalistic for you to say, you know what? Alcohol just doesn't have a role in my life. It just shouldn't be there. You can make that choice and it not be legalistic, is our point. We affirm the biblical teaching that those who choose to indulge in alcohol should do so with great caution and discretion. And we deny that alcohol is like any other food or drink. It is exceptional in its treatment in Scripture and, as such, should receive exceptional consideration. We affirm that an individual standing with God is secured and sustained by the grace of Christ alone. Consuming alcohol, listen to me, folks, it does not diminish a person standing with God, and abstaining from alcohol does not enhance a person standing with God. So it's really important for you to hear this from me. If you search your heart on this and you pray it through and the Lord tells you, listen, enjoy your wine, enjoy your beer, then you should do so with a clear conscience, and you don't have to hide that from me or from anyone else. If we go to dinner, then you feel free to have wine or beer. And just know, I'm not judging you or thinking anything. I don't think you're more spiritual if you don't or less spiritual if you do. It's really not about that at all. Well, all we're trying to do today is provoke you to consider this in your lives, to answer these questions honestly for yourself. And there are plenty of folks here who know me well enough and have been with me in enough social settings that they know that's just not my heart. I'm really grateful that I went through this process with Jen, because the Lord really liberated me from all of that. And so I want you to hear me on this issue. This is not about making God approve of you by what you eat or drink. That just isn't the case. That's all about the cross, right? We deny that any individual's disposition towards alcohol is in any way a barometer of their love for Jesus or their devotion to him. The presence or absence of alcohol in a person's life is a matter of individual conscience and conviction, and mature believers will understand and respect that. And this is important. Immature believers may not understand that. You follow me? You follow what I'm saying? So if you choose to drink and you're one of these people that, you know, takes a picture of yourself with a beer and posts it on social media, you know, that sort of thing, which is something I don't understand. This is... Everybody who drinks wants to take a picture and post it on social media. I can tell you that as a mature believer, that doesn't change my opinion of you. You should know that immature believers, it will. It will change how they view you, and it may serve to embolden decisions they make. They may say, oh, well, if they can, then I can. So you should just be aware. All right. And that's our position paper on alcohol. So the full text of it and all the dirty details are out there for you. We have, Allie, four different handouts. So if you have questions about any of these things, you should reach out to me or Jen. We would be happy to sit down with any of you. And I know that for some of you here, even talking about this generates stuff like it did for me. And if you find yourself battling some negative internal stuff, you should reach out. Let's sit down and we'll talk it through and pray for you. Or maybe, you know, you've been a part of some religious abuse in the past where people tried to control or manipulate your behavior, and this is kind of a trigger thing for you. Just reach out. Conversations are really, really good, and we're happy to have them. And ultimately, we want a church full of people that have a really healthy relationship with whatever the substances are in their life. Amen?